We are continuing in a study of a very important topic. I have entitled this series, if you will, The Authority of the Bible on Trial. It's, as I said last week, not a typical sermon. It's probably technically not really a sermon. It's more of a teaching. But I appreciate you bearing with me on this. I really felt that I could do this on a Wednesday night or sometime during the week at a Bible study, but not everybody would be there. And I really see it as that important that I want as many people as possible to hear this topic, not because it's anything that I have to say, but hopefully my goal here is to equip you. Because the authority of the Bible is on trial all the time. People will question your sanity even at times. That you believe in the Bible, are you nuts? Can the Bible stand up to that kind of scrutiny? Can it stand up to that kind of trial? Because the fact is, Christianity is based upon the truth claims of the Bible. And if the Bible's not right, then we're kind of wasting our time here on Sunday mornings. And so we delve into this topic. This is a study of apologetics. Now, when I say apologetics, some will say, what are you sorry for? You know, apologetics actually means the defense of Christianity. Are we able to defend Christianity? If somebody would challenge us, I don't believe Christianity is true. Defend it. Defend the truth and validity of Christianity. Would you be able to do that? We talked about how science and faith seem to be contradictory, especially to the average intellectual, and yet we might find a very different thing when we objectively look at both science and Scripture. Now, this whole idea of being able to give a defense for Christianity, I think many a believer sits in the church pew and says, well, that's why we hire a pastor. So if there's any question about the defense of Christianity, go see him. And while I'm not opposed to talking to anybody you send, Scripture would actually suggest that all of us need to be able to give an answer. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 says this in verse 15 and 16. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, it's interesting. It says, always be prepared to give an answer. And it does not imply in that text that we will naturally, without any work, be able to give an answer. It says, be prepared. Preparation means what? You need to do your work. You need to do your research. You need to do your studies. You need to be able to develop some tools so that you're able to give an answer. And I think this is an area where it's easy for a believer to say, well, you know, church is the thing I do on Sunday. And giving an answer is the thing that the pastor does. And yet Scripture says every single one of us, if in fact we have hope in Christ, we need to be able to articulate that to our neighbor who doesn't have hope. How do we do that? What are some tools, some skills that we can use? Hopefully we'll uncover some of those in this study. I want you to consider with me a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 17. If you'd be so kind and humor me, please turn there. Acts chapter 17. I'm not quite certain what page it's on, but I'll tell you in a minute here. Acts chapter 17. 785, thank you. This is a very interesting passage where Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's confronted by the idolatry of the people. They're worshiping all kinds of gods. And in this environment, the Athenians, they love to talk about philosophy and all the current ideas of the time. And Paul demonstrates to us how to speak to these people and give an answer for the hope that he has. So take a look. Acts chapter 17, we'll start in verse 21 and read on to verse 31. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. Everybody say Areopagus. Very good. And said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I would suggest that this is an absolutely wonderful place to start in gaining an understanding of how to answer those around you who do not know God. What is the first thing that Paul talks about in talking about this God? Talks about God as creator of the universe. You see that? In fact, in various ways, he brings out that God is creator. How he established everything that has breath came from him. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live, etc., etc. But it's interesting that he doesn't start by talking about Christ. He starts by saying, look around you, look at the world around you. There's a creator who put this together. And he mentions some specific items about that creator. And not just any creator, it's not a random creation. It is a creation of purpose. It says here that from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why? Was there a purpose? Verse 27, clearly there is. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Look at what he says in the next verse. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul is masterful. He even incorporates some of their own poetry, some of their own writings, and brings meaning to that. You almost get the impression that to be able to communicate in the secular world and to be able to give reason for the hope that you have, you kind of need to know your culture a little bit. You kind of need to know some stuff. It is imperative that we are prepared. And again, being prepared is not going to happen accidentally. Paul does a wonderful job here. Now, he ends, we see in verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's not going to leave out the resurrection. He's not going to leave out salvation through Christ alone. Oh, no, he's getting there. But he starts with the creation of the world. And I dare say he starts with science and ends up with the doctrine of Christ. It's not the only way to talk to somebody about Christ, but it's a good way. And there are some things that we can certainly do. All of us have been charged with the task of making disciples of all nations. All of us. And all of us have been charged with the responsibility of being prepared. And so we need to do our work. We need to be able to articulate the truth of God in a way that the people of our culture can understand. All right, I think we've established that. Now, I found this incredibly interesting. Last week, I talked about the importance of this topic, the importance of being able to defend Christianity, to be able to engage in dialogue with those who do not know Christ. And the next night, Bill O'Reilly on Fox News has an interview with Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is a pretty prominent atheist in the world. Did anybody see that? A couple. I'm glad that a lot of you didn't, because I get to share this with you and you hear it first time. I was absolutely amazed. And what I want you to do is I'm going to read the dialogue of this interview. And I want you to think about the discussion that was had. Picture yourself as Bill O'Reilly. Don't need to have any political ramifications about that, but picture yourself in his shoes. How would you respond to some of the things that Richard Dawkins, a prominent atheist, says? Okay? O'Reilly says in the personal story segment tonight, "Do you believe in God?" Increasingly fewer Americans do, according to a Pew poll, which I don't think that's a church poll, but according to a Pew poll, 12% of us do not have a belief in a higher power, up from 8% in 1987. And that group includes agnostics. In Europe, the rise of atheism and agnosticism is stunning. According to a Zuckerman study, in Sweden, as many as 85% of the population are non-believers. In Japan, it's 65%, France, 54%, and in Britain, 44% do not believe in God. With us now is a man who understands that position. Richard Dawkins is the author of the mega-selling best book, The God Delusion. O'Reilly says at this point, "I think it takes more faith to be like you, an atheist, than like me, a believer. And it's because of nature, you know. I just don't think we could have lucked out to have the tides come in, the tides go out, the sun go up, the sun go down. Don't think it could have just happened." Dawkins responds, "We have a very full understanding of why the tides go in and the tides go out, about why the continents drift about, why life is there. Science is ever more piling on the evidence, piling on the understanding." O'Reilly responds, "But it had to get there. I understand that, you know, the physiology of it, if you will, but it had to come from somewhere, and that is the leap of faith that you guys make, that it just happened." Dawkins, "Well, a leap of faith. You don't actually need a leap of faith. You're the one who needs a leap of faith, because you are actually, the onus is on you to say why you believe in something. There's an infinite number of gods you could believe in. I take it you don't believe in Zeus or Apollo or Thor. You believe in, presumably, the Judeo-Christian God." O'Reilly says, "Jesus. Jesus was a real guy. You know, I know what he did, and so I'm not..." And here's, I love this response, interesting anyway. O'Reilly says, "I'm not positive that Jesus is God, but I'm throwing in with Jesus rather than throwing in with you guys, because you guys can't tell me how it all got there. You guys don't know." Dawkins responds, "We're working on it." O'Reilly says, "When you get it, then maybe I'll listen." "Well, I mean, if you look at the history of science over the centuries, the amount that's gained in knowledge each century is stupendous. And at the beginning of the 21st century, we don't know everything. We have to be humble. We have to, in humility, say there's a lot that we still don't know." To which O'Reilly responds, "You know, being humble is a Christian virtue." Dawkins says, "Well, whatever else it is." O'Reilly says, "All right, when you guys figure it out, then you come back here and tell me, because until that time, I'm sticking with Judeo-Christian philosophy and my religion of Roman Catholicism, because it helps me as a person." "Ah, that's different," Dawkins replies. "If it helps you, that's great. That doesn't mean it's true." O'Reilly responds, "Well, it's true for me." To which Dawkins says, you mean true for you is different from true for anybody else? To which O'Reilly says, yeah, absolutely. Dawkins says, it's got to be either true or not true. O'Reilly says, no, I can't prove to you that Jesus is God, so that truth is mine and mine alone, but you can't prove to me that Jesus is not, so you have to stay in your corner. Dawkins says, you can't prove that Zeus is not, you can't prove that Apollo is not. How do you think O'Reilly did? Great, good. He's Catholic.
So he doesn't have the same foundation to become.
Well, what I want to establish is kind of picture how you might have handled that. And I'm not suggesting that O'Reilly sees himself as the defender of Christianity. I'm not saying that he's schooled in the field of apologetics. But all I want to pull out of this, though, how would you have responded? And if in fact some of his responses are, for instance, not that good, how would you have responded differently? What could have made his responses more effective and more powerful? What kind of information would you use? Because I can very easily pinpoint where he blew it, which I will now do. He says, I'm not positive that Jesus is God, but I'm throwing in with Jesus rather than you guys because you guys can't tell me how it got here. If you're going to defend the faith, good thing to not say is, I can't prove that Jesus is God. I'm sticking with Judeo-Christian philosophy and my religion of Roman Catholicism because it helps me as a person. Deal with that in a minute. It's true for me. And you know what? To his credit, Dawkins called him on the carpet on it, big time. What does Dawkins respond? He says, you mean true for you is different from true for anybody else? It has to be either true or not true. And you know what? Dawkins, the atheist, is way more on track than a lot of people who show up to church on Sundays. And that's a fact. Because people come to church and say, well, it's true for me, but you know, you have your truth and I have my truth. That's incredibly heretical and it doesn't even make any sense. And even an atheist has that figured out. I cringed when I heard O'Reilly say it. Because what a horrible answer. It's true for me. Dawkins is right. Either it's true or it isn't. Truth is an objective standard that is constant and does not change based on opinion or anything else. I thought for a moment there that Dawkins was listening to my sermons. Maybe not. O'Reilly also says he's sticking with his religion because it works for him. Now, that's an interesting thought. I'm a Christian because it works for me. And you know, there are many pastors and evangelists who will say, come to Christ because of all the benefits. It'll work for you. Christianity, because it works for you. You know what? Islam works for the terrorist. Atheism works for the godless. There's all kinds of things that work for the individual person. But you know what? That is a completely self-centered, egotistical approach to understanding God. If it works for me, and the emphasis is on whatever I want and whatever I like, not whatever is objectively true and right. Be very careful when you defend the Christian faith, that you do not fall for the trap of pragmatism. Whatever works is best. Because you know what? That's unbiblical. We need to follow Christ and believe his word because it is tested and proven to be true. You know what? It might not work for you. Follow along with this thought. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world, you will have trouble. But take courage, I've overcome the world. You know what he's saying? If you do this right, it's not going to work for you. You're going to suffer. You will be persecuted. You will be mocked. You will be ridiculed. You will be attacked. Doesn't sound like it's working for you yet, does it? the notion that something is right because it works for you is nonsense. It has to be right because it is proven to be true and because it matches with an objective standard of truth, which, by the way, is in Christ. All right. That was fun. I want you to think, though. It is so easy to hear something like that and say, nice job, he stood up to an atheist. He stood up with weak, pathetic arguments. That's too bad. And even Dawkins, the atheist, caught him on it and did a good job. All right. Now, I want to give you a couple of tools, so you may even want to scribble these down. I'll let you. This is all free information today. Well, not free. There'll be an offering later. Anyway. There are some things that you can write down that are consistent both in the scientific record and in the scriptural record. First one you could write down is this: the universe had a singular beginning. The universe had a singular beginning. Genesis 1:1. We heard it this morning. Thank you, Jay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There was a creative moment where the earth came, where the heavens and the earth, so the entire universe came into being. It had a particular beginning. It didn't always exist for all eternity. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay? So again, there is a creator. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Colossians 1:16-17. And by the way, if you don't get all these details down, I vow to you, I promise, I am going to put together a whole package of study notes and statistics and quotes, etc., that you can have to walk away with. But I just haven't had time to put that together yet, so it is coming. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, something significant about verse 17. He is before all things. There's nothing that is before Christ. And so he is before the establishment of the universe, the creation of the universe. That cosmic event that happened, Christ is before that because he is before all things. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now that's interesting because that says in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, boom, there was something. There was a creation event. It's fascinating that scientists now are declaring, bang, there was an event. And all of a sudden, we have nothing. Now we have a universe that continually stretches out. Isn't that amazing? How did that happen? Well, Scripture was way ahead of the scientists. It's quite interesting, and I'll include this quote in the notes, but there are some scientists that disparage, in a sense, the idea of the Big Bang, because they're calling it the First Church of Christ of the Big Bang. What's happening in the scientific world in some areas? Scientists discover that as they look out into the heavens and they look out in space and they're able to look, in a sense, back in time because light takes time to travel, and they look all the way back, they're now able to look far enough back and see there was some sort of event that happened. And many of those scientists are coming to faith in Christ because they say, you know what? Holy smokes, the Bible said this a long time ago. Isn't it amazing? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There is a creator, he is personal, and he has a purpose in creating. But the consistency is that the universe had a singular beginning. Both scripture and science can agree on that point. Secondly, the universe is continually expanding. Science will tell you that the universe continues to expand. Hugh Ross talks about this and says, well, it's a long time from now, millions of years, but our sun is actually drifting, will drift away from us because all things are moving and stretching out and out and out. This idea of a continually expanding universe, Job chapter 9, verse 8. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads in the waves of the sea. This idea that the universe expands and stretches out thousands of years before science, way ahead of science, Job 9, verse 8. But it's not just Job. Psalm 104, 2. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 42, 5. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Fascinating. Thirdly, matter, energy, space, and time had a specific beginning. Scientists tend to be in agreement on that statement. That matter, energy, space, and time had a specific beginning. How many of you are familiar with Stephen Hawking? Very famous scientist, mathematician. In his book, A Brief History of Time, says, so long as the universe had a beginning, we could suppose it had a creator. This is not a born-again Christian man saying this. I'll give you a quote from George Smoot, who is an atheist astronomer. Says, what we have found is evidence for the birth of the universe. If you're religious, it's like looking at God. It's a fascinating statement, isn't it? John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And I think this is particularly interesting when it talks about the idea of things being created, matter, energy, space, and time. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, speaks about time and time's creation, because he is before time. And in him all things hold together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus, very interesting words, before the beginning of time. Scientists are saying time had a beginning itself. The whole dimension of time had to start somewhere. It didn't always exist. Time is a created quantity. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, guess what? This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Again, thousands of years ahead of scientific discovery, the Apostle Paul knows and recognizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus Christ is before the beginning of time. And Titus chapter 1, verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Fascinating. And lastly, and this is not the exhaustive list, there are more, but we'll stop here. The universe experiences decay. That's the second law of thermodynamics for any of the resident scientists in the room this morning. I just pretend to know stuff, but there are people that actually do. But this idea that the universe experiences decay, Romans 8:21, Paul again says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, it's interesting that some of these quotes I gave you, Stephen Hawking, George Smoot, and there are many, trust me, many others, prove the truth of Scripture. One of the things that Bill O'Reilly could have done in dealing with an atheist, he could have quoted atheists. to appeal to the truth of God in their own statements. Listen to this quote from Richard Lewontin, who is an evolutionary biologist and a proclaimed atheist. He says, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." He's actually saying, even though we're staring in the face of provable truth, we can't allow it. We have a commitment to not believe in God, in spite of how absurd that commitment is. That would have been a good quote O'Reilly could have used. It's also a good one you can use. And there are many other statements by atheists that can be used. But I found it interesting that when Paul talks to the Athenians, what does he do? He uses their own words. Right? He says, as your own poets say, and he incorporates that into his argument for Christ. So it could do the same thing. We can understand our culture. We can find out what some of the quotes are and find a way to shed light on, and we do this as 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, do it with gentleness and respect, but point out the patent absurdity of some of the statements. I hope that some of this is helpful. It's incredibly fun for me, but I want to do stuff that's more than just fun. I want this to be helpful to you. I will, as I say, put tools in your hand. I'm not sure which week. It might be next week or a couple weeks after. There is a organization called Reasons to Believe, and which is a international organization. It is headed by Hugh Ross, who is a Christian astrophysicist who came to know Christ by way of science. But there's a Hartford chapter of that organization, and there will be a gentleman who will actually be able to be here after church on a Sunday, and will have books, videos, brochures, you name it, with him. You may avail yourself of those kinds of resources in the very near future. And because a lot of times you can say, boy, there's a lot of neat stuff you're talking about. Where in the world would I find any of this? Well, it's coming to us. So keep that in mind. I'll try to give you a heads up on when to expect him. But there are resources there. There are two things we need to do. We need to know this. Folks, if you think you're going to defend your faith and you don't know the Word of God, you're kidding yourself. You need to know the Word, and you also need to know your culture. And this idea of being prepared to give an answer, it wasn't just a good idea, kind of a careless suggestion by Apostle Peter. It's essential. We need to do our homework. We need to do the research so that we are prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are able to test the things that you have said in your word and prove that they are true. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, to be diligent in obeying your word and preparing ourselves to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We thank you that it is not your will that any should perish, but you are wanting all men come to repentance. Use us to transfer that truth of your saving gospel to the world that so desperately needs to hear it. We ask this in your mighty and powerful name. Amen.